For a long time, one of the phrases that I have frequently invoked in my life has been the phrase, "Go Rangers." However, in the last several months, that has been replaced with the invocation of a new phrase, "heart healthy." And so now I am required to give attention to heart healthy foods. What are the heart healthy foods? What are not heart healthy foods, which I'm an expert on? What's a heart healthy activity? There are some activities that are heart healthy activities. What are not heart healthy activities? And in considering that whole adjustment to a new way of life, it made me think of how the church is referred to as the body of Christ. And you see it there in 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you, speaking to the church, you are the body of Christ. And each one of you is a part of it. Now while we are members of the body of Christ and we are parts of it, the one part that we are not is the head. The head of the church is Christ. And you see that there in Ephesians 5:23. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. And so in thinking about these sorts of things, I wondered, well, you know, what's the heart of a church? What's the heart? I mean, we could probably build a case for Christ being the head and the heart, but I think it's also legitimate to ask that question. And I think of that in terms of, you know, what's the real heartbeat of a church? Another way of saying is, you know, what really makes any particular church tick? And as we come into a period of corporate adjustment, we're making adjustments to an expanded facility. Some of our transportation paths have been adjusted to accommodate these sorts of things as we continue to be in the process of adjusting to an expanded worship sanctuary. It seemed to me that it would be good for all of us to review and rehearse what I believe to be the heart of Lakeside Presbyterian Church. And so this will be a series of messages concerning what are those things that constitute the heart of the church. Because while there are other things that adjust and change, these better be things that are not adjusted and that never change. And so while it is the case concerning our physical heart that to refrain from heart-healthy things or to ingest things that are not heart-healthy will probably over time result in substantial damage. And as we all know, some better than others, can actually end up in death. And those sorts of things, drifting away from the heart healthy, almost always never results in damage overnight. It results in damage over time. Doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time. You know, and so should I be going to the ball game tomorrow night, and should I just accidentally happen to eat one hot dog, which is off the reservation? I think the chances are high that it will not kill me. That one hot dog overnight will not, well, it might, but probably not. But a continued steady diet of that thing over time will surely damage me. And so we're going to look at what constitutes a heart-healthy church, which, if ignored or neglected, probably won't kill the church overnight. But my brothers and sisters, it absolutely will kill the church over time. And that's what we want to guard against. So today, the first one, a heart-healthy church is one that loves God's Word, the Bible. You cannot have a heart, and it goes for individual Christians too. You can consider a heart-healthy Christian or a heart-healthy church is one that loves the Word of God. It's one that loves God's Word, which is the Bible. And the reason why we start with the Bible, some of the other things we're going to look at may not necessarily be in a particular order. This one is. This one is. It is first for a reason, because it's the whole foundation upon which life and faith and the church is built. If you think of a world, go all the way back to Adam and Eve if you want. If you think of a world void of the Bible, no Bible exists. There's no such thing as a Bible. The book doesn't exist. Dear friends, without the Bible, there's no church. There's no Christians. Why do I say that? Because that's where we get the information we need to know who God is, who we are, how to believe and be saved. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His handiwork." And that's true. Creation is glorious in its revelation that God is, that God exists, and that God is quite powerful. But this natural creation is not enough to give us a knowledge of the salvation that we need found in Jesus Christ. You cannot look at a glorious sunset and know that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. You cannot gaze at the heavens at night and see the glory of the skies and the stars. And just from looking at the stars, you cannot know that Jesus died on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for your sins. Natural creation is glorious, but is not sufficient to give us that knowledge of God and His Word that we need in order to know how to believe and be saved. That's why the Bible is necessary. It is essential. It's crucial. It's vital. And it's a mark of a heart-healthy church. A heart-healthy church loves the Bible because it is the Word of God and gives us what we need for salvation. And that, of course, is crucial. The words of Jesus in Matthew 16. What good will it do? What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his own soul? The forfeiture of soul for an individual or for a church comes from ignoring or neglecting the Word of God, either not reading it or reading it and not believing it. And so a love for the Bible is healthy. It's necessary for the health of a Christian or of a church. And of course, the reason why the Bible is so important is because in the Bible, mine's back here. I'm going to get it. This book, which I fear, what is that? What's that old cliche? Familiarity breeds contempt. You've heard of that, familiarity breeds contempt. It is a fearful thing to think how close to that we might be. Bibles are so easy to come by. My guess is most of you here have more than one in your home. You may have more than one in your possession. You may own more than one Bible. That is not commonplace all over the world, and it has not been commonplace among all peoples at all times. And you read the stories, and I read the stories, of persecuted Christians who don't have a Bible, and somehow or other a page of Scripture is delivered to them, and they weep. Why? These are God's words. We don't have God's words. We don't have any Bibles. Now we have God's words. And I don't know what it takes, but whatever it takes, that is the kind of spirit and attitude that we need to foster in our own hearts. This is precious. And of course, we just all live like this. Well, we'll always have the Bible available. We'll always have multiple Bibles. We'll always have access to the Scriptures. All that shows is that we don't really know very much about history. These things can be taken away. Oh, no, they can't. Oh, yes, they can. I don't know how, when, where, or why, but I know that it can be done and has happened. And so this is a precious treasure. This is the most valuable commodity in our possession, a Bible, because they're the very words of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Psalm 119, 160, all your words are true. Wow. Wouldn't our presidential election landscape look different if we could say of every candidate, all your words are true? What a stark contrast that presents between us, humans, and God. All of his words are true. And so these are the words, the descriptions of the Bible that are precious to us. I'll run down them very quickly. Inspired, meaning breathed out by God, which is to say, if God stood here today in a body and he were to speak, he would breathe out with his own breath the words in this book. Every one of them. The whole Bible is God-breathed. It's inerrant. Because it's God's words, it doesn't have mistakes. It doesn't have contradictions. It's infallible. I looked this up, by the way. I thought I knew what it meant, but I thought, well, let's check Webster's Dictionary. And boy, was I delighted to see Webster's Dictionary of infallible. Not able to mislead, deceive, or disappoint. Isn't that cool? Not able to mislead, deceive, or disappoint. That's our Bible. It's infallible. It is reliable. It's trustworthy. And then I think a fairly recent development has been Bible-believing Christians needing to say, well, we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. Goodness me, what does that mean? What is verbal plenary inspiration? Well, in the day and age in which we live, we have had to go the extra mile, so to speak, and say, no, we don't think it's just the thoughts and ideas in the Bible that are inspired. It's not just the sense of a verse or the sense of it. No, we believe the words, the each individual word, all the tenses, all the genders are God's words. God knows how to say mother. But in the revelation of himself, he didn't say, pray this way, our heavenly Father, Mother, who art in heaven. And there are Bible translations that do that. And the reason I'm so energized is because that is a categorical denial of what inspiration really means. It's adding words to the scripture that God never spoke. It's changing tenses and genders that God never said. That sounds dangerous to me at best and blasphemous at worst to say this is what God says. And he never said that at all. But we believe that, no, God meant what he said. And he said what he meant. And so we take his words for what they are. All your words, each individual word, is true. And so, often you get to sort of the application part at the very end, and so you wish this was the end, but it's not. I mean, here's an application part in the middle. Because these are God's words, the Bible is our only rule for faith and life. Or in other words, what am I to believe? What am I to believe about God? What am I to believe about me? What do I believe about anything? The Bible gives us what we are to believe, our faith. And also, how am I to live? What should rule or control or govern my words, thoughts, actions, and attitudes? What are the things? What's the way I'm supposed to live? The Bible tells us how God desires for us to live. And so the Bible is our rule for faith, what we are to believe, and life, how we are to live. And I'm not sure I can think of anything else there is in our experience besides what you think and what you believe and how you live. Isn't that kind of everything? And the Bible gives us that because they are God's word. A heart healthy church does not only love God's word, a heart healthy church is devoted to a regular ingestion of God's word. We didn't read the text in the book of Acts earlier, but I'll make mention of it now. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches. 3,000 brand new baby Christians are added. These brand new believers, And so what is it that they give themselves to in order to grow in grace and in their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted. It wasn't just casual or intermittent. It was consistent and constant. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. And as a matter of fact, they were devoted to the scriptures in their community. You notice it says, they devoted themselves. They didn't take the, all I need is the Bible and God and the Holy Spirit. I don't need anybody else. I don't need anything else. I can just sit in my closet and I'll come up with the truth. Well, if you sit in your closet, you'll come up with something. It'll probably be heresy or a cult. That's where they all start. Is not a Christian in a congregation searching the scriptures together, but an individual by themselves, isolated from believers locally and historically. That's not the Bible pattern. We learn the Bible, certainly there are times, individually and on our own. But for understanding the scriptures, it's the community. We're all devoted to the apostles' teaching. Paul in Timothy says this, train yourself to be godly. And so in reading the Bible, the implication is there it takes effort. It takes discipline. It takes, you know, time to do that. But the early believers, you know, made that a priority and a commitment. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. There's also, in a heart-healthy church, there's a desire for it. You know, there's a desire for the Word of God. Peter, in 1 Peter, says, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. I am so happy I've had more recent experience about little babies craving pure spiritual milk. These little illustrations all around me, sort of thing. And you all know the deal. You know, you get an infant, you know, 4 months old, 5 months old, younger, you know, that wants mom's milk. It doesn't matter what you offer in its place. Here's a toy. Here's a trinket. Oh, let me hug you. Oh, it doesn't matter. Nothing will satisfy until mom is on the scene. And so Peter takes all of that up and he says, that's the way we're supposed to be. With God's word, the Bible, nothing satisfies. Nothing can replace it. Nothing can distract us from it. There is a desire in a heart-healthy Christian, in a heart-healthy church. There's a desire to learn and grow from God's Word. Again, I want us to just consider the uses, the blessings, the benefits that are imparted to us from the Bible. And I doubt that this is an exhaustive list, but I think it's a good representative sampling. What are the benefits that come to us only through the Bible? And here they are. The Word of God cleanses the soul. The Word of God cleanses the soul. Paul, in talking about husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, goes on to say, cleansing her by the washing with the water through the Word. You know, the world contaminates us in our own thinking sometimes. The world is seeking to infect us. And so, how do we get cleansed? How do we get disinfected? Paul says the Word of God does that. It cleanses us. Where is it? It purifies, cleanses, disinfects, and protects us from contamination. When I thought of that, I thought, you know, that sort of sounds like a toilet bowl cleaner, really. But we know that our minds sometimes more closely resemble a toilet bowl than a temple of the Holy Spirit. How do we cleanse it? How do we disinfect it? How do we purify it? The Word of God, Paul says. It's the Scriptures that cleanse us and wash us and purify us from these things. Next, the Word of God equips us to counsel and encourage one another. I need your advice. I need your opinion. I've got this situation. Can you help me? What are you going to say? What is going to be the source and origin of your advice, opinion, or counsel? Paul says it's the Scriptures that equip us to be able to give good advice. Do you see that? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart for God. The word of God prepares us for the spiritual battle. If you're a Christian, you have an enemy, you're in a spiritual battle. When you signed up for Christ, you signed up for the battle. Maybe you didn't know that, but you know it now. And Paul talks about it, and Peter talks about it. And so what is it that equips us to take our stand against unseen but real spiritual enemies? Paul says, Ephesians, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are the weapons of our warfare, Paul says. Not carnal, physical, material. Not bombs and planes and tanks and guns. Not for this warfare. It won't work. He says, for this warfare, you need the Word of God to equip you against, again, using Paul's terminology, the devil's schemes. The Word of God sanctifies us. It helps us grow. Jesus, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus says, help them grow in grace and in their knowledge of you, Lord, by your truth. It's your truth that sets, it's the truth of God that sets us apart. It's the truth of God that makes us different. I was just talking to someone yesterday, someone who was driving by and new to the community, and you just saw the church was open and wanted to have a look and this and that. But in our conversation, one of the things this person said was, you know, they believed that the greatest challenge the church is facing is compromise. This wasn't even me. I'm the preacher, and this was someone preaching at me in a good way. And they said, you know, the church looks just like the world. That's sad and should not be. Not that we should be abrasive and obnoxious. Just be a Christian. Just live the Ten Commandments. You know, in the 1950s, before most of you were born, in the 1950s, you know, you followed the commandments, you kind of fit in. My friends, we're living in a day where if you adhere to the commandments of Christ in the Ten Commandments, you will stand out. You will be different. You are marching to the beat of a different drummer than most of the rest of the world. How are we made different? Not by trying, I want to try to be different. Just try to be godly. Just try to be a follower of Christ. God will take care of everything else. Believe me. The Word of God is our soul's nourishment. Jesus said, men shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you need bread to live. And so man will live by bread. But not bread alone. There's more to life than just feeding our face or nourishing our stomachs, Jesus says. He says, you know, it's not just bread alone that creates lives, but the words of God. The words of God. Our souls, our bodies need nourishment. We all get that. Jesus says, our souls need nourishment. They need to be fed. If you starve your soul for one day, will you die? Probably not. Probably not. No, the starvation of the soul's nourishment doesn't happen overnight. It happens over time, where one day turns into 2 days, turns into 7 days, turns into a week, turns into a month, and someone casually asks you, how's your Bible reading? And you realize you haven't read the Bible in over a year. And your malnourished soul may not even realize the deficiency, but it's going to show up sooner or later. The soul's nourishment. The word of God that people come to believe in Christ. Peter says, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. People come to saving faith in Jesus Christ through the word, not apart from it. It's through the word. I could have used Romans 10, I think it is. You know that one. I could have, you know, how can they believe in someone they've never heard of? How can they hear of someone unless someone tells them? How can someone tell them unless you send them or you tell them yourself? What is Paul saying? The way people get saved is through the Word of God, not apart from it. James chapter 1. He chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. And so the Bible is the instrument God uses to save people. We've been blessed. If we believe in Christ, if you believe in Christ, you've been blessed because somebody brought you the Word of God. Or you wouldn't believe. You wouldn't know Christ, much less your need of Him. There's just some of the benefits that come to us through the Bible, through God's words. Now, all of us here in this room this morning are at different places in our own spiritual life and spiritual journey. For some of this, may be brand new. For some, this may be, you know, as old as your infancy. And for others, it might just be a nice refresher, a nice review. But how do you do it? Let's just take a moment, you know, get down to the real nuts and bolts of the things. Okay, Pastor, you've convinced me. The Bible is important. The Bibles are God's words. I need them for my soul's nourishment. I need them for my soul's cleansing. I can't live by just bread alone. So that's the what to, Pastor. Can you give me the how to? How do I do that? Sure, I can share a few things. First of all, you need a quiet time. What we're talking about is, when can I open my Bible and read God's words for myself, for my soul's nourishment, for my life, for my cleansing? When can I do that? It's going to be just like anything else. You're going to have to make an appointment in your own mind or in your day. You're going to have to figure out what's the best time. And I'm persuaded whatever is the best time for you might not be a best time for someone else. I have tended to be an early morning person. That's the best time for me. One of my closest friends, Shelley Parker, is a late night person. She rarely goes to bed before 2 a.m. That's just her ordinary rhythm of life. She's at her peak at kind of 12:30 a.m. I'm kind of like at the peak of my sleep at 12:30 a.m. It doesn't matter. It's what's best. And it might change. You know, your all schedules change. It might not be the same time every day, but there has to be a time. Because I guarantee you, in the spiritual battle, it happens all the time. You're so busy. I'm so busy. It happens to me too, you know. It's like, I got to cut some time out of my day. What can I cut out first? What do we cut out first? Bible and prayer. Don't we? Please tell me I'm not the only one. You know, wrongly. But it's like, you know, there's 30 minutes, there's 45 minutes I can capture for my day to do stuff that I usually spend reading my Bible and praying. That should sort of tip us off concerning the significance of it. That's where the devil attacks first. Just keep us away from the Bible and from prayer. Find a quiet time. Find a quiet place, if possible. Again, I'm somewhat acquainted with moms with smaller children. Finding a quiet time might be okay when they're napping. Finding a quiet place might be harder. But that's the goal, I think. Do I have a quiet time? Do I have a quiet place? And then, really, just by way of a third suggestion, just get a spiral notebook or something. When you're reading the scriptures, have a notebook. God is going to speak to you through His Word with insights and applications that might apply only to you. Write those down. That's one thing. And I'm going to tell you another one. How many times, you know, Heavenly Father, I just pray that you'd be with, you know, Penny and Joe and what they're going through. Oh, yeah, I need to buy a gallon of milk tomorrow. Lord, just give them grace and peace. Oh, yeah, my vehicle registration is up next week. And it's these random thoughts, you know, while you're not sinful. It's just stuff. Here's what can happen. If you write those down, it's like, I got to remember that gallon of milk. I got to remember to get my car. It's like, you know, oh, I got to just write that down. You know, gallon of milk tomorrow. Then you don't have to think about it. Car registration tomorrow. But if you don't have a pad of paper and pencil, now you're trying to pray and remember stuff. That is very distracting, and it's hard to do. And then, you know, that's really an aside. In looking at the scriptures, a few things. Is there something I am doing? As you read a scripture, as you read a verse, you know, here are some questions. As you interact with the text, as you engage God on His ground, you know, here are some questions. Is there something I'm doing that God wants me to stop doing? As I read this verse, is there some, or this passage, is there something I'm doing that this tells me that I'm doing something and God has said He wants me to stop doing? Is there something I'm not doing that God wants me to begin doing? Is there some attribute or character of God revealed here that will help me know Him better? His power, His might, His mercy, His trustworthiness, His faithfulness. Is there something here that tells me this is what God is like so I can know Him better? Is there some promise of God, the precious promises of God? You know, all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Is there some promise that God has made on which He, you know, He will never go back on His word? And then here's another one, by the way. I have this in parentheses in my notes. Is there some promise? And are there conditions attached to the promise? Just be aware of that. There are a lot of promises God has made, but they are conditioned on some things on our part. There are some that are unilateral, unconditional, but not all of them. And so you just have to, you know, what's the promise? And is something required of me for God to be faithful in that regard? Is there some doctrinal truth that God wants me to understand? Is this going to help me understand justification by faith better? Is this going to help me understand regeneration or what it means to be born again better? Is there some error in my thinking about God that He wants me to correct? You know, I'm a lot of errors in our thinking about God, but we need to deal with the God who is, not the God who we think is. And the Bible tells us this is what God is like. Is there some warning that God wants me to heed? Some danger that God wants me to be aware of? Again, just some ideas and thoughts in getting from the Scriptures the full benefit that God has intended for them to be for us. Heart-healthy Christian, a heart-healthy church, is one that loves God's words, and God's words are the Bible. Let's pray. Sovereign God, thank You for the precious words from Your mouth that are preserved and recorded for us in the Bible. Give us a growing appreciation for the treasure that this book is. And thank You for not remaining silent, but as our brother has said, for being the God who is there and is not silent, but You have spoken to us. We love You and thank You for this great blessing of Your mercy and grace, and help us that we may be heart-healthy Christians and heart-healthy members of Your body. We pray, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.